I have been, in my personal studies, doing a great deal of study in the book of Hebrews these past several months, actually, and I keep coming back in this study how over and over again in the Epistle to the Hebrews that Jesus is referred to as the believer's great high priest. As we read through this text, as I'm sure all of us have done many, many times in our lives, we quickly see in the Epistle to the Hebrews that the author continually presents Jesus as the great high priest. This unfolds as a central theme of this letter very quickly from the beginning to the end. Due to its repeated emphasis, I have come to the conclusion, as I'm sure many of us have, that this is a very important title of our Lord Jesus Christ. I also believe, as I have been studying, as we talk to many, many people in the modern church today, that most of the church does not truly understand what the scripture means when it talks of our Lord being our great high priest. How are we to understand and love this office of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ if we do not understand and know what his work was? How can we understand even our salvation if we do not understand the priestly work of our Lord? So as Dr. Cook has asked me this summer to preach for him, I have decided to take a number of sermons in this study, Lord willing, to study the high priestly office of our Lord and Savior. Do we know what it truly means to be a Christian when we look at this work of our Savior? So I want to take our focus then this summer, and beginning today with an introduction, to consider this office of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To consider this work. Do we know what a high priest is? That is something that we must know and understand as we unfold these scriptures, as we read that Jesus is the great high priest. Let's pray. We'll ask the Lord to bless the reading of his word as we begin our study this morning. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time now that we can come to your word. We thank you, Lord, for its pages, that it truly is a two-edged sword that cuts right to the heart, that opens our heart before you today and to our own eyes. We pray, Lord, that the word today would speak to our hearts, that it would minister to it in the manner that you have intended for it to do so today. We pray, Lord, that it would fall on fertile ground, that we would truly see before us today more of the beauties of our Savior opened before us. We thank you, Lord, for all that Christ has done and continues to do for us, that we are a people who are greatly in need, and we come before you today confessing that. We know our weakness, and yet we see in the scriptures the greatness of our Savior. We thank you, Lord, for all that he does for us, for all that he has done, and all that he will continue to do. We pray now that you would open our understanding of him greater today from your word. And we pray these things in his most holy name. Amen. To the Christian, and especially Christians of today, the idea of a high priest is somewhat of a foreign concept. Even to the modern Jews, since the destruction of the temple in AD 70, even the Jewish faith has lacked that of the high priest. It is in many ways a foreign concept to the Western church and to the Western world. As we come to the Epistle of Hebrews, and as we read many things in this epistle, this requires us to have somewhat of an understanding of the Old Testament. If we ignore the Old Testament scriptures, we will miss the richness of many of the doctrines that are explained in the New. The letter to the Hebrews is an excellent example of this reality, as the writer assumes that the reader has a familiarity with the Jewish spiritual life of the Old Testament. Here in this epistle, we have Jesus repeatedly referred to as the great high priest. As we've already asked the question this morning, what is a high priest? I desire that we will come to see a little bit better in this message what a high priest is. Without a proper understanding of what it is, we lose our understanding and the impact of this title for which our Lord is named. I hope today then that we will see that this office extends from the Old Testament and we see its fulfillment in the new, in our Lord. And I believe it will then help each of us to better understand Scripture, our salvation, and our Savior. So today I want to consider an introduction to the office of high priest. Considering many of the Reformed doctrinal confessions of the Christian faith, we consistently, in these as well as in Scripture, find reference to Jesus Christ as performing three different offices, those of prophet, priest, and king. I have this week considered two different Reformed confessions to see what they have to say of our Lord and Savior in his office as priest. The 1689 London Baptist Confession asks in question 29, how does Christ perform the office of priest? And it answers the question by stating that Christ performs the office of a priest by once offering himself as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and to reconcile us to God and by making continual intercession for us before God. So too, the Westminster Catechism, question 44, asks, how doth Christ execute the office of a priest? It answers that Christ executeth the office of a priest in his once offering himself a sacrifice without spot to God, to be reconciliation for the sins of his people, and in making continual intercession for them. Perhaps not to our small congregation here at the present, but I'm sure that to many others in this country, many would now be giving me a blank stare as I have read over those statements. What do they mean? Thus today, I desire to simply and briefly look at introducing this office of our Lord and Savior. To briefly and simply try to consider the priestly work of Christ. Our text that we read this morning in chapter 5 began to list in brief some of the qualifications that were required if one was to be a high priest. We read that the man who would hold this office must be a man, ordained for men to offer gifts and sacrifices to God for sin. And so we see that he has a work of mediation between man and God. We read also that he must be able to mercifully bear with the ignorant. And as far as my understanding goes, this is the only place in the New Testament Scripture that this word ignorant is even used. He's one who's able to have compassion, must be fit and able to bear moderately and quietly with the failings and sins of those for whom he executes this office. He's not to be one who would easily break out in anger against them for sins that perhaps they have not realized that they have even committed. So we read he's a patient or compassionate man. He must offer sacrifices consisting of shed blood for the sins of those he's representing. And we also read that he must be called by God to this office, and it is an appointment that God alone can make. While Judaism had many priests, there could only always be one high priest at a time. The role of the high priest was to act as a representative on the behalf of men in their relationship to God. He was to offer gifts and sacrifices for their sins. By the time of the New Testament, this office had become severely corrupted. And since the days of Herod and his line, the office of the high priest had really devolved into being more of a political office than that of a religious title. And the office truly, by the time of Christ, had become so corrupted that it was even a position that was no longer appointed by God in the Jewish life, but it was a position of a man who was appointed by a Roman ruler over the provinces that they represented. However, as we see in verse 4 of chapter 5, that the office of a high priest was designated to be a sacred calling reserved for those of the tribe of Aaron, of the line of Aaron, of the tribe of Levi. Here then, as we study these things, we truly begin perhaps to see the uniqueness of this greater high priest who the author of this scripture is revealing to us. A greater high priest is here than those of Aaron. This is why I believe in Hebrews 5:10 that Jesus is called a high priest after the line of Melchizedek, of a certain character from the Old Testament whose relation was not in the line of Levi, for he came even before Levi. We will, Lord willing, consider that topic at a later date. But for now, I want us to focus on the fact that Jesus Christ and Melchizedek had something in common. They were both a high priest as well as a king, but they were of a line altogether different than that of Aaron. They were unique in that they did not belong to the tribe of Levi. So we already begin to see a difference in the office of Christ and those who had come before him. The typical high priests, though, were Levites who had been consecrated and sanctified in an elaborate ceremony. The high priest would oversee the entire priesthood, and he held many duties, the most important of which was conducting the service on the annual Day of Atonement. That was a ceremony that the Lord gave unto Israel. Atonement, simply put, means the payment for sin. It would restore a person's relationship with God through that payment. It is also, and the Jews still celebrate it today, as Yom Kippur. If you remember from your language studies in Hebrew, some of us have at least had Yom meaning day, Kippur meaning atonement. The high priest oversaw the Day of Atonement, and it was a day in which sacrifices were made to pay for Israel's sins and to reconcile them to God. It should be becoming more clear to us this morning, then, that this priestly office of Christ pertains to the problem of sin. Sin is the universal problem that all of mankind faces. The priest was a man, but he was a sinner too, who would offer sacrifices to God on behalf of the person whom he represented. God being sinless and holy, we know that he is far too holy to allow sin to be in his presence, required a separation between himself and sinners. And so the priest would be a man who was appointed and acted on the behalf of man as a go-between between them and God. And so as the high priest would oversee this Day of Atonement, this day was necessary because of these two opposing realities. We have the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. Though God is merciful, he is also just. And so that debt of sin could not be forgiven without an atonement being made. A substitutionary sacrifice had to be made during the ceremony on this day. And that was the way that God had appointed to extend divine mercy to the people, without negating his justice. In addition to the information that we have here in the book of Hebrews about the high priest, We have his activity greatly detailed for us in the 16th chapter of Leviticus. You don't need to turn there this morning. I will briefly sum up that chapter. We have in that chapter the activities of Yom Kippur detailed for us. Remember, as we summarize these activities of the old, that these are things that were but a shadow of the new which was to come, and had indeed already came, as the writer of this epistle wrote. I want to then afterwards finally consider how Christ is the fulfillment of what was done on that day. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest would change from his royal priestly garments into plain white linen robes that would match the rest of the Jewish people, which they would wear on this day to represent their repentance from sin. Inside the tabernacle and later in the temple, the high priest would enter the holy place. He would make a sacrifice of a bullock for his own sin and for the sins of his fellow priests. After this, he himself would enter into the Holy of Holies, which was separated from the rest of the holy place by a thick curtain, a veil which served as a barrier between God and man. The high priest could only cross this barrier after first having been cleansed from his own sinfulness, and only on this Day of Atonement, or else he was told he would die. He would die because the Holy of Holies housed the Ark of the Covenant, and it was here in this very room and upon that Ark that we read that the divine presence of God rested and dwelt among the people. Once he was inside, the high priest would sprinkle the blood of the bullock that he had sacrificed for his sins onto the floor before the Ark, and then he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat, which was positioned on top of the Ark. As he would enter, he would also cast lots over two live goats that were brought to him by the people. One would be slain as the sin offering for the nation. Its blood, too, was sprinkled on the mercy seat and symbolized that not just the priests, but that the people's sins were covered. The sins, then, of the people would be confessed by the high priest over the second goat that was brought, whom was called the scapegoat. And he would serve to symbolically transfer the sins to this goat from the people. He would then be released into the wilderness to symbolize the complete removal of sin from the nation. Once these tasks were done, the high priest would put back on his priestly garments. He would make a burnt offering of the bullock and the goat outside. And we read that year after year, these sacrifices had to be performed to remove the guilt of the Jewish nation. Year after year, from the time of Aaron until the time of Christ's earthly ministry, these things had to be done. It was reality for the people if they desired for the guilt of their sins to be removed. These were not just arbitrary actions that they would do, but they were divine instructions that God provided so that his people could obtain forgiveness from their sins. Several observations, I believe, can be made from this Day of Atonement. First of all, we see that sin is a serious matter to God. Just as one could not enter into the Holy of Holies in a sinful state without dying, we too face a spiritual death as a result of our sins, forever being separated from a holy God due to our sin. We see that sin is not a light matter to God. We see also that the forgiveness of sin is costly. God cannot merely ignore sin, as all sin is a serious transgression of the law of God. We see that God's justice demands that it be accounted for. And we see then the importance of these sacrificial systems which would yield to Christ's ultimate sacrifice on the cross. We also see the necessity of the shedding of blood. 9:22 in Hebrews tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. A sacrifice after the manner of Abel's and not Cain's was required. As foreign perhaps as all of the sacrificial systems may seem to us in the Western world as modern people, the Day of Atonement was a great reality to the Jews. This day was absolutely central to their daily life. The Jews had no access to God without the mediation of the priest. They recognized that they were incapable of having righteousness of their own and that they were totally separated from God by their sins. And so we see the high priest and the sacrificial system thus brought into perspective in this epistle to the Hebrews. Considering these things, I hope that we can come to understand even why this letter had a necessity to be written. Jewish converts to Christianity were having a difficult time in understanding the fulfillment of the old system. They were having a difficult time in letting the old ways go. They were dangerously turning back to it and away from the one whom John the Baptist had joyously proclaimed as the spotless Lamb of God who had come to take away the sins of the world. They kept turning back and not focusing on its fulfillment. And so now I want to turn our attention to Jesus Christ. Our spiritual condition remains no different than that of the Jew. The sinfulness of men and the holiness of God still remain diametrically opposed. The difference between us and the Old Testament Jew is not that God has changed the rules by requiring a different payment for the debts of our sins, but instead he has fulfilled what was prophesied by the prophets and that had been promised by God, that a greater sacrifice and a greater high priest would come. Jesus Christ is, as the author tells us, the great high priest, the one called by God, who offered himself as the sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and to make reconciliation to God. We read he continues to make unending intercession for us, even today. One more passage that in the study we will spend some time considering is from the 10th chapter. Verses 11 through 18 read, "And every high priest standeth daily ministering and offering, oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is witness to us, for after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin." This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Where the priests had to continually make sacrifices to atone for their own sins and for the sins of the people they represented, Jesus offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin. This perfect sacrifice, we read, has permanently satisfied God's justice and stands as a witness to the represented's relationship with God that their sins are covered. Just as the sacrificial system was set up to atone for sin in the ages past, God in His infinite love and mercy, love for each of us, provided a perfect high priest who in Himself also became the perfect sacrifice once and for all, able to atone for the sins of His people and pay for the consequences of their sin. We who were dead in our trespasses and sins and unable to restore our relationship to God, we who stood in the past sinners and dead before God, unable to help ourselves, stand before Christ, who was sacrificed on our behalf. The old system was a never-ending process, but it was but a shadow of this ultimate atonement on the cross. It was here that Christ offered once for all into the holy places, not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with His own blood. Pray this morning that we do not let our minds pass simply over that truth. Jesus, the Son of God, God the Son, sacrificed Himself in order to satisfy His divine justice and to reconcile us to God. Only Jesus, who had lived that sinless life, could serve as a sacrifice that was perfect enough to meet those demands. Only Jesus, God the Son, and yet born fully man, could perform the perfect act of being man's perfect mediator with God. How ought we then to live as we consider this great doctrine? We have Jesus unfolded before us as the great high priest, as that go-between with man and God. As we consider what this reality means for us today, it holds the same meaning as it did for the Jew of the Old Testament. We see the grace and forgiveness of God displayed before us. That grace and forgiveness transformed Saul of Tarsus into the Apostle Paul. And it's the same grace and forgiveness that's available to us today. For the unbeliever who perhaps would come to the Scripture, trust that it is none of us here today, but the application is clear. We're to turn to Christ. We're to put our faith in Him as the only means of obtaining forgiveness. Sin separates us from a holy God who is too just to simply ignore it. Told in Romans that the wages of sin are death. But as we have seen, justice is not God's only attribute. He is also merciful. That same verse continues, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Our human efforts cannot remove our sinfulness and restore our relationship with God any more than the blood of bulls and goats could for those under the Old Testament system. Only the blood of Jesus Christ could accomplish the removal of sins. Salvation is a free gift which has come to us by the cost of our Lord's blood. Scripture is clear that that is something we are incapable of earning. We have only to receive it by placing our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as our sole means of being forgiven and reconciled to God. And for us today as believers who have put and placed our faith in Christ as their sole means of reconciliation, we too have great application here. Recall that the veil which we learned of that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple served as a barrier that was necessary to prevent the people from being able to freely enter into the presence of God. It is the same veil that we read, that we are familiar with in Matthew 27, that at the end of our Lord's crucifixion rent in two. Because of the work of our great high priest Jesus Christ, we have a full assurance of faith that we can enter into God's presence in confidence. The veil is no longer there. We can have full confidence knowing our sins are forgiven. The way of access is open now between us and God. Though we may fall at times, we know that we have an advocate with the Father. And that is how Jesus Christ continues, even today, years after his sacrifice, to perform the role of our high priest in heaven. We're told in 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is a glorious promise that is upheld before God by our great high priest. Because of Jesus, we have forgiveness of our sins and reconciliation with God. We can sing with joy that because our sinless Savior has died, that our sinful soul is counted free. God the just is satisfied to look and to pardon me. We have been pardoned. And since we are fully forgiven through Christ's perfect sacrifice, we do not need to be ashamed to enter into the presence of God. When we stumble, we can resist the temptation to hide from God until we try to make ourselves worthy of His forgiveness. Because His forgiveness is there if we confess and receive it. We have Jesus Christ, the righteous, our advocate there, waiting to forgive. And so we have our Lord Jesus Christ, both our great high priest and our sacrifice that was made on our behalf. Though these references speak of a time and a place that is far removed from our own, he continues in that work forever. Since then, we have this great high priest who has passed into the heavens. We're encouraged to hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weaknesses. But he is one who in every respect had been tempted as we were and are, and yet without sin. Thus, because of our high priest, we may come with confidence to the throne of grace, and we may find help and receive mercy and grace in our times of need. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you now for this time that we could spend in your word. Trust, Lord, that all that was said was pleasing and acceptable to you this morning, that you've spoken to our hearts from your word. We thank you for giving us Jesus Christ, that he willingly gave himself to be our sacrifice, that he has once and for all performed that work that we could not do, that he has taken his righteousness and clothed us as if it were our own. We pray that you would help us to never forget the high price that salvation came to us. Pray that we would never overlook the blood of Christ that was shed for us. We thank you that even though you have to serve your justice, that you are a God of love and of compassion, that you still provided a way for us to be saved. We thank you for that only way that you have given to us. We thank you for the greatness of our Savior. Pray that we would never forget all that he has done. Pray that each day we would come to see more and more deeply his beauty and his work. Pray now that you would bless the remainder of the service. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.